chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 to 11, and I'll be reading from the ESV translation. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is your word, not ours. And so, Lord, we would humbly come before it and pray that your spirit that inspired the writing of this word might write it on our hearts, that we would be those who would be careful to hear and to listen and to obey and to love you because of that which you have revealed. And so it's in the name of Christ we humbly pray. Amen. As we look at this particular passage, the first thing that we need to see that Dr. Luke records for us is, in fact, the words of Jesus that the Father has a plan. The Father has a plan. Now put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples for just a moment. Their hearts are full of joy and anticipation. Joy because of for a period of 40 days following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they've seen his suffering, they saw his death, they saw his resurrection, he appeared to them, he's been moving about freely, and during that time, he's been talking to them about the advancement of the kingdom of God, and there's also anticipation. Because he's told them, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait until you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could have several sermons just on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not my intent this morning. But it is to say that the Spirit needed to empower them, and Christ's command to them was to wait until they were so empowered. In a short period of time, as you really think about it, 6 weeks. Imagine, 6 weeks, their lives have been turned completely upside down. They had embraced the good news of the gospel. They had seen Jesus. They had come to understand that he was the Son of God who had come into the world to save his people from their sin. And that includes sinners like themselves. And that by believing as they had and placing their faith in this one named Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, not only were their sins forgiven, but they were given the great assurance of eternal life. A new life in this life, but also a new life in the life to come. And this radical message of the gospel revolutionized and reoriented their entire lives and revolutionized in terms of their thinking about who God is and who were they in light of those who were made in the image of God. What does faith look like? And what about the life to come? Because they saw it all in this one person named Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, I don't know you well. Some of you, I'm getting to know a little bit better than others. But each of us have a story, do we not, of God's working our lives to bring us to that point. And for some of you, perhaps when that time came of the Spirit's working, the Father working out his plan and circumstances in your life, you had such a radical reordering of your beliefs, a way of life, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Praise God that you heard that message and that you responded in repentance and faith. And your personal life and your way of life continues to be transformed, it continues to be changed as you give yourself to love this Lord Jesus Christ and submit to his word. Isn't that what becoming and being a Christian is all about? It was just several months ago that we mourned, as a nation, the death of Dr. Billy Graham, named America's pastor because of his faithfulness to a lifetime of proclaiming the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And his ministry served as a corrective to many churches who have failed to maintain the centrality of the gospel, the faithful proclamation of Christ and him crucified. That's not a failing of this church, by the grace of God. But at a time where there are lots of churches around, we would like to think all of them would hold to this word and to this gospel, but unfortunately they do not. And so we need to be committed to those things, even as Dr. Billy Graham was, for a lifetime of faithfulness to one message of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. You know, like the early disciples, many of us may have heard and responded to this gospel with cultural blinders in place. What do I mean by that? You know, it's impossible to do so, actually. You know, all of us are cultural beings. I'm becoming much more painfully aware of that as I seek to do ministry in Japan, a completely different culture. It's not just that I'm a city slicker, and therefore I might be able to relate to city slickers, but I'm an American. And I have learned English, and there have been things that have shaped me in my culture, and there are people who have other cultures. So we can't be anything but who God has made us to be. But with each of us, there are cultural blinders. This side of heaven, unless the Lord opens our eyes and corrects our vision. And we see this reflected in the disciples right here in Acts chapter 1, where they ask this very honest question. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In a similar fashion, we might be tempted to ask, Lord, are you going to restore a Christian America? And at one level, such a question reflects a heart's desire to see the gospel reach people who are just like us. And there are many people who are just like us to whom we are called to witness. But at another level, such a question actually reflects a cultural myopia, a spiritual nearsightedness that fails to see not just what we are saved from, but what we are saved into, and God's continuing mission in the world. And only the scriptures, understood and applied to our hearts and our lives, can correct our cultural blindness. For God the Father has a plan. And Jesus reminds the disciples of this when he responds to their question. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. God the Father has a plan. And the scriptures reveal that plan to us. But the actual outworking of that plan, what that looks like in time and space, often remains a mystery to us. Like most things that happen silently and unseen, it's only after they've happened, or sometimes while they're happening, that we actually can sense, well, what in the world is God doing? God often accomplishes his plan not with great fanfare, but by working through the hearts and lives of individuals and peoples and churches and those sorts of things. And none of those things make front page news or onto the internet on CNN. Does this remove any responsibility, though, from us in terms of being active, to be seeking and understanding what God's doing because God works in silent ways? Of course not. But what is God the Father's plan? What is his mission to the world? From Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures reveal it. In Genesis, God calls Abram to be the father of many nations. And he's given a covenantal promise where it said, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Psalm 2, the anointed king says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. We see God's plan in the scriptures unfolded through the prophets, spoken of by Christ himself, preached by the apostles, the apostle Paul in particular, and a final picture given to us in the book of Revelation, where we read in chapter 7 these words, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. You know, God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they struggled with ethnocentrism. The early church struggled with ethnocentrism, focusing just on themselves. You know, how Jewish did the Gentiles have to be in order to be fully Christian? You and I will struggle with ethnocentrism. What is the biblical corrective? How can we begin to think about and understand people who are radically different than us? It is a clearer vision, and it is an acceptance of God the Father's plan that in Christ he is making one new man. And that one new man is made up of people of every tribe, nation, and tongue to the praise of God. By God's design, you and I are cultural beings. None of us are acultural. So say, oh, I don't have any culture. We all have a culture. We need to understand that's how God has made us. But by God's grace, we can become cross-culturally minded. And that becomes increasingly important in a society that it's not just in terms of differences of races or ethnicities, but the greatest challenge to the Christian church in America today is how do we relate to people who do not have a Christian foundation or heritage in order to build the bridges of the gospel? The gospel is a universal message, and it speaks to every culture. And in Christ, we are saved from our sins and we're adopted into a family. And that family is a multicultural family. We have a new spiritual identity that supersedes everything of which we're part. We are one in Jesus Christ. It's been my privilege in terms of my visits to Japan and talking with Christians there and hearing their stories and as well as their challenges, that for many of them, they're the only Christian or the first Christian in their family. For them, the hardest decision they make is baptism. By the time they come to faith in Christ, because they understand what baptism means. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is to have a loyalty to him above all things. And they live in a culture that says your loyalty is to the land, it is to your people, and if you have Shinto beliefs and your grandparents and those sorts of things, the loyalty is to the emperor because he is God. And to become a Christian, that means that your loyalty is to none of the things that Japanese people think you ought to be loyal to. And in some ways, you may be able to feel that you're less Japanese. Now, that's not, you know, the encouragement of our churches and our pastors in Japan is, no, you're becoming fully alive in Christ. God's giving you new life that you might bring new life even to this great nation of Japan. But you see, we are cultural beings and we need to have a clear vision of what Christ is doing in us. You know, we don't make these things happen. And that's what we need to remember. It's not only that God the Father has a plan, but as Jesus said, the Spirit will give power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And these verses are very familiar to us, as they ought to be. They summarize clearly the book of Acts, and the rest of the book of Acts describes how the early church fulfilled that in their time and in their generation. They're a restatement of the Great Commission, which we find in all four of the Gospels and here in the book of Acts, each stated in slightly a different way. Now, it's been common in mission-minded churches in the U.S. to use this passage, Acts 1:8, to think in geographic terms, you know, to think of, okay, our locale, our Jerusalem, and what is our Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. But that is not what this passage primarily teaches. Acts 1:8 describes how the Spirit accomplishes the mission. The primary method is still the same. It is witnessing, person-to-person contact, the sharing of the gospel via relationships. Again, if I may, just by way of using an illustration from Japan, if people could become Christian by reading things on the internet, virtually every Japanese person would be converted already. But the primary means that God appoints is still go tell a person. It is the sharing of faith from one person to the next. 95% of the Japanese people have never met a single Christian. The gospel has not come to them because it's not been shared with them. To the early disciples, those in Jerusalem, they shared a religious affinity. So for the apostles who were in Jerusalem, it was very easy for them to relate to other religious people, other church people, though it was a synagogue and the temple there in Jerusalem. Judea was a little bit further cultural affinity, but they had connections there. Samaria, culturally, was radically different. Though the people lived close by, the Samaritans had a completely different culture than the Jews, and there was animosity between them. And then at the ends of the earth were the Gentiles, with whom the early Christians had very little affinity for, and they had no desire necessarily to relate to them. And so for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth meant that they really needed to become sensitive and empowered by the Spirit to cross those cultural barriers. What was clear to the early church and what ought to be clear to us is the fact in God's economy of things, those that are reached must build gospel bridges to the unreached. If people could come to faith in Christ by themselves, we wouldn't need to be involved in this great missionary enterprise. But they cannot by God's economy of things. And we who've been reached, the gospel's come to us, we must be the ones who are willing to make the sacrifices as well that the gospel would go to others. The early disciples, within 30 years, empowered by the Holy Spirit, had taken the gospel to the entire Roman world. Missionaries were sent out by the early church to reach unreached peoples. Now, what in the world is God doing? That was over 2,000 years ago. Wind it forward to 2018. Global Christianity is growing. Let me share some statistics with you. In 1910, there were an estimated 600 million Christians in the world. That was 1910. In 2010, the number of those who would profess to be Christian is 2.2 billion. And a major shift has occurred. In 1910, almost two-thirds of the Christians of the world lived in Europe. Today, that percentage is far less. Less than a quarter of Christians live in that area of the world. With the growth in South America, 36.8% of those who profess to be Christian now live in North and South America. In 1910, the population in sub-Saharan Africa was estimated to be 9% Christian. And so for the last hundreds of years, we've been sending missionaries to Africa. In 2010, the percentage of those who would profess to be Christian, that doesn't mean that they all are, but those who would be professed to be Christian in sub-Saharan Africa are 63% of the population. The Asia-Pacific region has grown from 3 to 7%, primarily because of the gospel finding great roots and growing strong in Korea. Unlike a century ago, unlike 1910, where Christianity was mainly a religion of the Western world, today Christianity is truly a global faith. What in the world is God doing? God is drawing the nations to himself. But there is still much that needs to be done. 2.2 billion out of 7, soon to be 8 billion people on the face of the earth lets us know there's still a lot to be done. And currently, there are over 6,700 unreached people groups. And if you've not heard that term before, an unreached people group is defined as groups that less than 2% of that group are evangelical Christian, meaning that they require outsiders to help share the faith, but continue to propagate that faith. Barbara and I have been called to serve in a place that's unreached. We're less than 0.5% are Christian. The largest single unreached people group in the world, because Japan is home to 127 million people, most of whom will live and die without ever having heard the gospel. The affinity gaps, though, as well, between the unreached and the reached people groups are growing. And so it's all the more reason why there must be those who God raises up to do cross-cultural ministry. In an increasingly global society, it's amazing how God is doing that work as well. You don't have to go to another part of the world to become cross-cultural. But as we think about this great need of a church that God has made global, and yet there are all these unreached people groups, how is the global church doing in terms of reaching those who are unreached, in terms of building those gospel bridges? Well, let me give you just a few more statistics. I don't want to focus exclusively there, but to make this point. There are approximately 400,000 foreign missionaries, and those would be Catholic, Protestant, and those sorts of things, not all evangelicals. But close to 80% of them, 78% of them, are serving among groups of people that have already been reached with the gospel. There are only 3.3% of those missionaries that are actually serving among unreached people groups. And then it's not just those who are full-time missionaries, there are also Christian workers, people doing all sorts of ministries overseas and around the world. There are approximately 4.2 million Christian workers, full-time, that churches have doing all sorts of things in ministry. And all of those things are important. Please hear me, they're all important. But of those 4.2 million Christian workers, 95% of them serve in the predominantly already reached Christian parts of the world. Financially, the global church, all the churches combined, gives about $45 billion to the cause of world missions. You know, that's roughly the same amount of money that Americans spend on dieting programs, by way of comparison. For every $100,000 that global Christians earn, only $1, 0.001%, is given to reach unreached peoples. Americans last year spent more money buying Halloween costumes for their pets than the global church is currently spending to see the gospel reach those who are unreached. America remains the most affluent nation on the face of the earth, blessed by God to be a blessing to the nations. And yes, there is much to be done here. There is much evangelistic activity to be done right here in this community. But the question becomes, will the church in America wake up to God's plan, remove her cultural blinders, and see her part and yield to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Imagine what 30 years, as it was for the early church, 30 years that those disciples and took the gospel to the ends of the earth, imagine what faithfulness to Christ and to the cause of the gospel, if that were owned by the American church, might mean for the cause of Christ to the ends of the earth. God is committed to getting the job done. And God wants us to loosen our grips on his resources, especially his time that he gives to us each and every day. You know, you, as I mentioned, you don't need to go overseas to do cross-cultural ministry. There's cross-cultural ministry right to be done here in Aliquippa. In fact, over 60% of the unreached people groups in the world are in a part of the world that's close to the West. But God's going to get the job done. So Chinese people are being raised up to be missionaries to the Middle East, because the Middle East will accept the Chinese in ways they won't accept Americans or Europeans or other things. You know, God's a global God, and the Holy Spirit's going to get it done. And as we think about that too, when we can't go to them, the other amazing thing is that God sends them to us. Because the United States of America is the only nation on the face of the earth that essentially is home to almost every other nation on the face of the earth. I don't know if you realize that there are approximately 886,000 international students in the U.S. Many of those students come from closed countries. You may support missionaries who do ministry to Muslims in the 1040 window, you know, and you can't send missionaries to those sensitive places, and yet they send their students here to the United States to study. 80% of those students will never be invited into an American, much less a Christian, home. And yet what I learned from the 20-somethings in Japan who are Christian, the reoccurring theme for all of them was they first were exposed to Christianity when they were students in America. And they were invited into homes where they saw marriage in a whole different way than they were used to. They saw family life in a whole different way. And they began to see some of the things of how being a Christian impacts all of life. And their hearts were warmed. And ultimately, over time, they came to embrace that gospel. What an opportunity each of us have, each of our churches have, to reach out with the love of Christ to international students who are here. And in turn, God may send them back, being changed people, to go back to reach their own people for Christ. Jesus said this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters into his harvest." We are to be engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission. All of us can pray. Many of us can give, and some are called to go. Do we believe, though, in that task, that the Holy Spirit will give us power? Power to give, power to pray, power to send, and if maybe even power to go. Sometimes, you know, the enormity of the task overwhelms us. There's also the real fear that it does require us to move out of our comfort zones at times to build those kind of bridges with people. Sometimes that fear can paralyze us. And it's in all of those circumstances, in that confusion, that fear, that paralysis, that saying, is this really what it means to be a Christian? It's then that we need to be reminded of Christ's promise. Because that's what Jesus reminded the early disciples of. Yes, the Father has a plan. The Spirit will empower this. But we need to be reminded that the Son, Jesus Christ, he is secured and will return in glory. Christ had promised to his disciples, "I will build my church." And the last words to his disciples in Matthew 28, Christ promised, "And I'll be with you to the end of the age." And then as Acts chapter 1 tells us, which we just read, Christ was lifted up right before their very eyes. He was transported from earth to heaven. He ascended into glory, and they all witnessed it. And they stared into heaven, not exactly sure what to do. Because Jesus had come and gone for the last 40 days, and well, maybe we just need to wait right here, and he's going to be right back. Or maybe it's, okay, Lord, you told us to wait, but now what? How do we do this? The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what they were thinking or feeling while they were standing there just gazing up into heaven. But God interrupts their daydreaming with a message delivered by angels. "This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. The Son has secured his glory and he's going to return in glory." Christ's final promise to his disciples essentially is this: "I'm going to return in glory and gather my royal family, my sons and my daughters from all the nations of the earth, united that they might worship me." Or as we read in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon." Dear friend, where is Jesus Christ right now? He is in heaven. What is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us that we might be found faithful to carry out what he has given to us to do, this side of glory. And at the present time, he's receiving the glory, even this morning as we gather, even across time zones, as this day is set aside as the Lord's Day. Christ is receiving the glory that he's due as nations are gathered in common worship of him. In Japan, as they gathered in the marketplace outside the movie theater, in the busiest mall in the world, and lifted up the name of Jesus Christ. The message has been given to us. Christ sends us forth as his witnesses to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in him and in him alone, and to do so until he returns. And he will return. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross in our place to remove the guilt and penalty of our sin. He rose from the dead to give us new life, and he ascended into glory to receive now and forevermore the glory that belongs to him. It is this glory, the glory of a risen Christ, a risen and reigning Christ, that's the best motivation for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that we would desire that Christ would receive the glory that he is due for what he's done, not just for us personally and individually, but for this great family that he's building, of which you and I get to be a part. The hymn we're going to sing at the end of our service puts it in these words. And I didn't know that would be the closing hymn, but it's a wonderful thing. And this is what the hymn writer says. He says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and princes throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. And then the hymn ends this way, let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and let the earth repeat the loud Amen. Amen means literally, let it be. Amen, may it be. There are no insignificant places in God's economy of things. God has placed each of us, he's placed you in a particular place to live for him and to proclaim his glory among the nations. Among the nations of the people right around us. And many of you are aware of that place where God has called you to be, in your family, among your neighbors, your co-workers, in partnership with this as a local church of Jesus Christ. But I also want to encourage you. Some of you, God's calling on you may be different than that. God may be calling upon you to leave father and mother and that which is comfortable, to be used by him to take the gospel to those who are unreached, to those who have never heard and will not hear unless they are sent to bear the message of the gospel. But whatever God's calling is on your life, we need to understand his plan. We need to understand that the Spirit gives power. We need to be motivated, but to live for Christ and for his glory. But we need to listen to the prompting of the Spirit. What is God's calling on your life? Will you live to fulfill that calling? And as you do, are you willing to say to God, Lord, I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be who you want me to be, to the praise of your glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word reveals. We thank you for the way that by your word and by your spirit you led the early disciples. Lord, we pray that by that word and by your spirit you might lead us to be involved in the great adventure, the great plan of God from eternity past and until our Lord Jesus comes again, that of bearing the message of the gospel so that people of every tribe, nation, and tongue might be united before your throne, giving you the worship and praise that you are due. Lord, we would dare to believe that you might even use us, that you would use this body of believers, this local church, in ways beyond what they realize, as they pray, as they give, and even as some of them are called and sent by this church to go. Lord, that we might rejoice in the glory that will be yours and that of which we get to participate as your servants in your mission to the world. Do this, we pray, for our good. Do this, we pray, that Christ might be glorified even in our midst. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.